we're reminded in each case of these warnings, and God really begins to reveal through the prophet of Amos that there is no escape, and there is no place of safety if you go against God. As in the days, just a few years before the earthquake, God is giving warnings to these nations, telling them that their citadels, their fortresses, are not safe havens to them. And our arrogance and our pride, our thought is that we can do whatever we want to do, that God will do nothing because he has been silent and gracious for so many years. He probably won't do anything the latter years. Nevertheless, nothing could be further from the truth than God is warning us. As we look at the very warnings and the nations that we have looked at specifically, that is to say Syria, we have looked at Tyre and Sidon, Philistia, we have looked at Edom, and now we looked at Ammon, we will begin to see that God is working around us to give us warnings. There are things that are happening around us in our neighborhood. Just as a reminder, if you'll turn me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul gives the example of the Israelites and how they rebelled at the time of following Moses. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, about our fathers. We were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was even Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Our thoughts oftentimes are that if we have certain benefits, that God is happy with us because we have those benefits, and he says, not necessarily. For they were laid low in the wilderness, verse 6. Now these things happened, why? As examples for us, that we should not crave evil things. The same thing is taking place in Amos as you see the different nations that are surrounding them. Some well-known and close friends, clearly individuals or nations that they have had dealings with throughout the years. These are the ones that are in the proximics of Israel, the ones that literally surround them. So they know them very well. It is much like that in the places where we are. God has established us to be where we are, where we reside. We have neighbors around us. Some are a little strange. Some do things that seem to push limits and boundaries. God begins to deal in their lives, and he begins to warn you and I through them. Our thought is that really the things that are happening around us are detached from us. It's not God sending us a message. But God says, oh, it is me sending you a message. I'm sovereign in everything that is orchestrated in all the earth. And all is done for his children. I'm reminded in Hebrews chapter 1 that the angels are ministers for God's children. All of the heavens are moved. Certainly all of the things of the earth are orchestrated. So God is warning us. He is teaching us. He is revealing to us shortcomings in our own life. If you look at your neighbors, God has actually put those strategically around you to show you things about yourself, as well as your relatives, believe it or not. I know that some of us may want to be away from them, but God has placed those particular relatives in our family so he might teach us specific things. These are all the divine workings of God. So the ones that are mentioned as we look at the beginning is Syria, which really is a relative of sort. We would, I guess, call in a way Syria uncles and aunts. And as you look at Syria, you begin to see a harshness, a cruelty that comes from pursuing personal gratification and pleasure and produce. They're a good warning to us. God is revealing to us just how cruel that pursuit can turn out to be. We look at Philistia and Tyre and those that pursue profit and trade. It's just business, right? You know anybody like that? You know anybody like that in your neighborhood? You know anybody like that in your family? And then in verses 11 and 12, we see Edom, which is an example of those that are jealous and vindictive, always competing. Surely you have nobody in your family that ever really wants to compete, ever trying to show you up or show off or, you know, anything like that. But there are those around us that remind us just how hurtful and scornful that can be. It stirs up a vengeance, and it is a source of arrogance. The question really that is being asked is, what is motivating you? And God is turning to Israel and he says, what are you guilty of? For I see your sins, they're ever before me, and I'm convicting you of these so we don't have to do what we're going to do to your neighbors and to your relatives. Virtually, God is saying, choose your poison. What motivates you? Is it pleasure produce? Is it profit or trade? Is it jealousy and vindictiveness? What energizes you to do the things that you do? Because all of these are rooted in pride and will ultimately bring a great demise. As we look in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we now see the nation Amnon. Relatives, again. Sons of Lot. Amnon and the Moabites, which will come in chapter 2 of Amos, are the two sons of Lot. The word Amnon makes reference to my kinsmen. What they are known for is their brutality. We see that all the way back in 1 Samuel. We understand, according to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 2, that they actually worked together with the Chaldeans to destroy Judah. And we see the brutality. If you read with me in Amos chapter 1, what we begin to see is God pointing out an incorrigible pride once again in their lives. Amos chapter 1, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Amnon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. You have gone too far. Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. That's just plain brutality. The atrocity of such a level is unthinkable. Why would they do such a thing? The phrase is given at the end of verse 13. In order to enlarge their borders. In order to enlarge their borders. Making sure that the Israelites would not procreate and that their children wouldn't populate the area, and they would guarantee that they could expand and go beyond. It is a picture of insatiable desire. It is a picture of greed. It is a picture of pushing your limits, all for the sake of self. I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, which is really the capital, east of the Jordan, and it will consume her citadels, their proud places, her fortresses. Amid war cries in the day of battle, storm of the day of tempest, their king will go into exile. You can put in there captivity. I think the reason for it is God is demonstrating the very thing that you think will expand your possessions will ultimately bring you into bondage, into captivity. He and his princes together, says the Lord. A brutal people. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 11, if you turn there with me. At an early stage of Israel, early stage of the nation of Ammon, the days of Saul, king of Israel. Actually, just made king. We pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. Now Nahash, the Ammonite, that would be a guy that lives in Ammon, right? Came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. There he is in Gilead again. Why? Because they're right next door to each other. It's part of the border. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. Well, I don't think that's a wise thing for Jabesh to say, but nevertheless, he's trying to make peace at all costs. But the response of the Ammonite is this in verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. It doesn't seem like a good bargain to me. Come on, let's see your eye. We'll just gouge it out. So that I will not only continue to keep control over you, but I can safely know that you will not attack me because I have you all handicapped and under my thumb. What surprises me in the next verse is the king of Israel, or Gilead, or this particular region, turns and he says, let's think about it. Give us 7 days. It is a time in which God stirs the heart of Saul, and the Holy Spirit begins to move upon Saul at a very early time of his kingdom, and he goes out in great battle and defends his people. It is stirring when you begin to see atrocities and brutality, and it's hard to imagine that people would do that all for the sake of just extending their boundaries. It's much like Menahem in 2 Kings chapter 15, and if you turn there with me, in this particular text, it is the king of Israel that demonstrates some of the same mentality as we see with the Ammonites. 2 Kings chapter 15. And if you just pick up with me in verse 13. It says, Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned a whopping 1 month in Samaria. And when Menahem, son of Gadah, went up from Tizrah and came to Samaria, he struck Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, killed him, and became king in his place. Now at this juncture, what we know about Menahem is that if he wants something, he goes for it. And he wants that throne. He's going to take the king out of the way. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy, which he had made, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles in the kings of Israel. Some may even have said that Menahem had just cause to do it. Nevertheless, what you're about to read in verse 16 reveals that this man went beyond the limitations. Then Menahem struck Tifshah and all who were in it, and its, if you could just mark it well, borders, from Tizrah, or Tirzah, because they did not open up to him. The phrase seems to imply that they were not opening up their gates to him, that there were boundaries. The very word border in the text makes reference to limitations. And what seems to be implied is as he became king, the outskirts of the nation were not accepting him. They began closing their doors to him. Boundaries were shut. Limitations were given. Perhaps because he obtained the kingdom in such a hostile way. Nevertheless, he struck it. Read with me. He ripped up all its women who were with child. Once again, I think it's interesting that that particular phrase is directly correlated to a desire to expand one's boundaries, to go beyond the limitations. What we know according to Scripture is that the boundaries of the land were very clear. It wasn't like somebody just kind of misstepped, or that it was a convenient thing to go into another boundary. In fact, if you were to look at Joshua chapter 16 through Joshua chapter 19, you see the tribes of Israel given plots of land. What is clearly seen is that all of the boundaries are things like mountains, valleys, rivers, seas, desert, stuff that clearly makes boundaries. So that God had so orchestrated that there would not be confusion about the boundaries. This was the case of Gilead and Amnon, if you turn me to Deuteronomy chapter 3, in which he establishes those very boundaries for these people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we see the possession of the land that is given, this region of Gilead, to the Reubenites, people of Israel. And it says this in verse 12, "So we took possession of this land at that time from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan of the kingdom of Og I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh." And here he goes giving this particular region out to the children of Israel. If you'll drop on down with me to verse 15, we pick up. "And to Bakur I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave from Gilead, even as far as the valley," all right, there's a natural border, "of Arnon, the middle of the valley as a border, and as far as," here's another border, "river of Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon." Oh, there's actually a border there. Between those living in Gilead and those of the sons of Ammon. "The Arabah," or the desert, also, "with the Jordan as a border from the Karanath, even as far as the Sea of Arabah," or the desert, "the Salt Sea at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east." The boundaries are clear even between those who live in Gilead and those who are in Amnon. Why would God give boundaries? Why have limitations at all? Well, there's an interesting text in Exodus chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. Exodus chapter 10 begins to talk about boundaries, territory. Actually, the word territory in this particular text, Exodus chapter 10, is the same word, boundary. It actually means limitation or limit. God placed limits. He placed boundaries around us. He gives us the neighborhood in which we live in, but the land in which you live in, actually you have an end to your land. Now, I don't think your neighbor would mind if you went ahead and mowed the rest of his lawn. Some may. But in Exodus chapter 10, verse 12, we read this way, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land and all that day and all the night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the," underline the word, "territory." Gavul. It is the boundaries. It is the limit. It is the borders of Egypt. And they were very numerous. There they had been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. They covered the whole surface of the land, and there was nothing green, if you look at the end of verse 15, a tree or plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. What Scripture is telling us is that God had drawn a boundary that would protect the children of Israel, a boundary that would deal with the nation of Egypt. If you pick up with me in chapter 11, we see this being conveyed even further. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." You think the neighbors that they had were there for a reason? Do you think that God had supplied exactly what each Israelite needed at that time by supplying those neighbors to him? And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servant and the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, and all the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits in the house or the throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes," did you underline this word? "Distinctions between Egypt and Israel." In Deuteronomy chapter 19, 14, the declaration is, "You shall not move the borders." If God has established the lines, you shall not move them. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 17, "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's boundaries." Cursed. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Don't move the ancient boundaries that have been established." Psalm 104, verse 9, puts it this way, that God has established the foundations, the mountains, and the waters. And the verse reads this way, "For thou dost set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth again." God makes boundaries. Why would he make boundaries? Well, in Psalm 104, verse 9, it's pretty clear that we might be protected. It is the graciousness of God that gives us boundaries and surrounds us with boundaries and that keeps us safe in those boundaries. Paul writes to Timothy that you and I need to be content with what we have. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And Paul will write in Philippians chapter 4, "I have learned to be content in what I have been given." We oftentimes think of verses like that, and our thought is, okay, I'm going to grit and bear it and be thankful for the things that God has given me. With little thought that perhaps God is actually protecting us in those boundaries. Oh, even more than protecting us, God is making distinctions in our lives. The reason you have what you have, and the reason you are where you are, and the reason that you have and cannot go any further, seemingly, than you do, is because God is sovereign and is orchestrating your life individually. Is it possible that God knows exactly what you need? Is it possible that God is working in a very distinct way in your life than any other life? Is it possible that if you try to push those boundaries, that you would be going against God? They are distinctions. Discontentment easily comes in. And what Scripture is telling us is that discontentment soon begins to grow into an atrocious butchery. Selfishness. I need more. That insatiable desire that just needs more. There is a beginning to all this, and it's found in the book of Genesis. That makes sense, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 19, where we see the beginning of the nation of Amnon. Not surprisingly enough, there was the pushing of the boundaries. Genesis chapter 19, it is the text in which Sodom and Gomorrah are being rained upon. Lot and his daughters have escaped just barely with their lives. As the angels pulled Lot out, Lot begged not to go into the mountains, but that he might go into the town of Zoar. God finally allows him to do that, and he goes to Zoar, and apparently there's not only no one there, but he's scared to stay that close to the fire. Little did he know the destruction that was about to happen. Little could he begin to imagine how vast and how powerful God's wrath would be. He finally makes his way to the mountains. We pick up in verse 30, and Lot went up from Zoar, did not stay there, and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, and he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old." Some believe in the ancient text that he's probably at the age of 65 to 70. "Our father is old, and there's not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of the earth." This is a strange passage. It's strange in many ways, but what struck me almost immediately was here these girls are only concerned about their selfish desires at a time of great, great grief. They have just lost their fiancés. They've just lost their fiancés. They've been destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. Their mother has been turned to salt. And this is all that they can think about. "We will be left alone. What about us?" Focus on selfish desires. Where does it all begin? Right here. Focus on selfish desires, where it's all about you. You know, one of the most protective things that God can do for us is to get us busy serving one another, because the more you and I get introverted, the more destructive it gets in our lives. What about us? What will we do? I like the way it's put in verse 32, because it sounds so much better when you put Dad's name in here and your desire is to preserve the family name. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." You know, no matter how you mix the words, it doesn't sound noble. But there is a desire to make it sound noble. There clearly is an unwillingness in this text to accept divine limitations. You know those times in your life where things are not going the way that you think they should go? Where you perceive as you look down the road that you're going to be left alone, or you're going to be left holding the bag, or you're going to be left with all the concerns, and there you sit. As far as You can look down the road, there seems to be no hope, there seems to be no answer. So hey, push the boundaries. Go places where you've never gone before. Go places where you know you shouldn't. You know, boundaries are those things that are really clear lines of demarcation. You know that you shouldn't do it, but if these are desperate times, right? And at desperate times, you just have to push beyond that which you know is right. Well, come, let us make our father drink. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drunk with wine tonight. Then you go and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger rose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down and when she rose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, for he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, son of my people or my kinsmen. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Why are the Ammonites so brutal? Why are they known for their brutality? Why is it that they seem to disregard the sanctity of life? There are stages. Let me just list them for you. One, they began with selfish desires. That became the focus of their lives. What about me? The second step is very close behind that. You're unwilling to accept the limitations that God places on you. Once your focus is the selfish desires, it creates an insatiable desire that is never filled. It is like Sheol. It is never filled. Its mouth open wide, and it wants to open wider. It sees no limitations. It sees no boundaries. It will not regard, because it's all about the desire. Unwilling to accept the divine limitations that God has given to you. And why again has God given you the limitations? Why is it that he let you be hungry in the desert? Why is it that he said, go this far and no further? Was it not for your good? Was it not that God was dealing in your life in a very distinct way for your best? That he might distinguish you as being his child. And that he might have a personal relationship with you that is really unique. You know, the boundaries in our life causes us to be different than other people, so that God might have that special relationship, but we just keep wanting to tear them down. The third point goes hand in hand with the second. Unwilling to accept divine limitations, we begin to force and forge our way and push past the natural boundaries. Though they are clear and obvious, though they're unmistakable and clear, we push and make things happen. Once that takes place, the final stage sets in. Once we have torn down the natural boundaries that God has placed in our lives, it tears down our inhibitions also. And because of that, we see no lines anymore. Paul talks about the fact that people's conscience can be seared. In Psalm chapter 22, we see this insatiable craving at the cross. It's an interesting picture in Psalm chapter 22 that gives prophecy of the time in which Christ would be suffering. And I've often mentioned to people, if you ever wanted to know what was going through the mind of Christ, read Psalm 22 at the time of the cross. Psalm chapter 22, the declaration starts off at verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The cry in verse 6 is, "I am as a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit thyself to the Lord. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me." The picture there is that insatiable craving for their own desires that cannot be met. They must destroy others to expand their own boundaries. I can't help but feel that that is what abortion is all about. It is a ripping up and ripping open of mothers that a person may have more of their own selfish desires. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They're looking at me, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Why would people be so vicious? Because Jesus comes to the earth and he draws boundaries. "No man comes to the Father but by me." But boundaries are not God taking away. Boundaries are God giving you great direction and clarity in your life. Boundaries are the gift of God. The limitations are gifts of God. They are protection to you. They are direction to you. They are the things that envelop you and comfort you. It is a sign of God's presence, and it is a personal effect in your life, the boundaries that you have. In fact, God is using those boundaries to bring you to himself. The final text, which you're familiar with, found in Acts chapter 17. "We know the God who made the world," Paul says in verse 24, "and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." You know, at this point, it's pretty clear who's in control. It's pretty clear that every nation is from one that God knows all of mankind and is concerned, that he is orchestrating where they live and where their boundaries are to be, having determined, verse 26, their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. You ever find yourself just fighting those boundaries that God has given you? I would not ask you not to try hard when you work. Scripture says, do all to the glory of God. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. But God gives us boundaries. They become clear to us. They're really unmistakable. Because in order to pass them, you actually have to push through them. You have to force your way. And when you begin to do, people get hurt. It's just your selfish desires. And it's a misunderstanding of why God has given you those boundaries. Did you see at verse 26? God has established those limitations. God has established those boundaries. Why? Verse 27. That they should seek God. Isn't that gracious of God? To give you the mom and dad that you have? Why didn't God give me a different mom and dad? Because he knew this boundary you needed to have in order to come to him. Why do I have the family that I'm stuck with? That's God's grace to you. It's God's grace. Why do I live where I live? Why can't I seem to move? Be careful in pushing the boundaries. God has placed these around you that you might seek him, that you might grow. Fishermen. Couldn't there have been another place to live than Galilee? Maybe a bigger lake? Better fishing port? They live there. Nazareth. Could really anything good come out of Nazareth? Why would it be good for a tax collector to sit in his office and be faithful doing his job? Because that's where Jesus is going to find it. Where he's faithful. God knows who we are. He knows where we should be. We in our arrogance look to him and say more. Instead of being grateful for the things that he's given us, we begin to complain at the things that we don't have. We miss the point. And because of that, we hurt others around us, all for the sake of selfishness. Father, come before you today, and we ask you to work upon our hearts. We, like Ammon, so easily push beyond the borders. Our hearts are selfish. We're focused on ourselves. Even when we see trials and pain and sorrow, not one moment, not one thought do we give to the fact that you've rescued us. You've saved us. It is all about what we don't have now for this moment. We see, as we look around, and the desires of our heart, well, it seems impossible to fulfill them. Obviously, our Heavenly Father sees not, and we must push on. But God, we realize that our times are in your hands. That where we are is a part of your grace. That you are protecting us from ourselves and from others. You are directing us in a way that is unique to us. That we might, in a very special way, proclaim the glory of God in our midst. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. content are brutal in your pursuits. Rejoicing, giving thanks for what God has done for you. Giving thanks for what you have, giving thanks for what you don't. Knowing that God has placed those boundaries in your life because He loves you. Look around you. Look. See the neighbors that have pushed the boundaries. See the relatives that have gone too far. Look at the pain and the heartache. Why? Is God not talking to you as He works in your midst? You pray a sunny place.
In His time,
rejoice in the limitations that You give us, the boundaries that You have placed before us. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.